Cale Clark here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Relevant Radio and get a free phone. Don't delay. CharityMobile.com. That's CharityMobile.com. This is Cale Clark. Welcome back to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio mobile apps. We're continuing our look at the holy clothing worn by the priests in the tabernacle, Aaron and his sons. Of course, the Levites do take over the priesthood in the Old Covenant. We were talking about, we just left off at the description of the breastplate. So if you want to read about this, this is in the book of Exodus chapter 28, verses 15 and following. So on this breastplate, and I alluded to this last time, Corey Bauer says that it kind of maybe reminds him of Darth Vader's breastplate in Star Wars, all these sort of buttons on the front. Well, the breastplate of the high priest had 12 stones. Maybe they look like buttons, but 12 stones, which represented the 12 tribes. There was a gemstone for each tribe. Now, the ephod, which is another piece of the priestly garments, the breastplate was connected to that. As you recall, we mentioned this before, the ephod had two stones of black onyx, and on each stone, the names of six tribes of Israel were written for a total of 12. And of course, the one tribe that's missing is Levi, but Levi is represented by the priest himself who's wearing all this stuff, the tribe of Levi. So with the breastplate, each one of the tribes has their own stone. And in the book of Revelation, in the New Covenant, it does mention, of course, in the heavenly temple, these same gemstones as being foundational to the New Jerusalem. Now, it's hard to know for sure which stone is associated with each tribe, but in verse 17 in chapter 28, it talks about carnelian. And this is probably a reddish stone, a reddish quartz stone, and it could be essentially a ruby. And Thomas Dozeman, in his commentary on Exodus, talks about these stones. Chrysolite is another one. It's a yellowish stone. It could be topaz. In one translation of the Bible, it actually says topaz for this particular stone. In verse 18, turquoise. That seems to be pretty straightforward. We also have emerald, and that seems pretty clear, although in the New International Version, it's called beryl. There is also sapphire in this verse in 17, and that actually is very much connected to the vision of God that Moses and his companions experienced on the holy mountain, where they saw something, and we talked about this before, this color known as lapis lazuli, which is just brilliant, like sapphire. It was very much connected with the vision of God. Amethyst is also a stone that is purple in color, and that was on the breastplate. Jacinth is a yellowish or maybe a brownish stone, maybe more a little bit like orange. Agate, it's a quartz-like stone. Crystal, of course, which was blue/violet. And beryl, we mentioned before. Onyx, obviously, that's pretty clear. It's a black color. And then there is jasper, although it can come in a variety of different colors. Green jasper is the most well known. So there's a couple other stones involved, the Urim and the Thummim, which are quite mysterious. We'll talk about that in just a second. But the reason why the high priest had these 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel on his breastplate, by the way, which was quite heavy, the stones, the weight, all of this was meant to symbolize the fact that all of Israel was in the heart and really on the heart of the high priest as he goes into the tabernacle to perform his sacred duties, as he goes in there to atone for the sins of the people, to pray for them, to intercede for them. And what's interesting, too, is that Dozeman says when God sees the stones, he was supposed to remember his covenant with Israel. And again, it's not that God ever forgets these things. These are human ways of speaking about God in Scripture. They're anthropomorphisms, they're known as. God never forgets, but it's a manner of speaking so that we can understand what's really going on here. Dozman says, when Aaron enters the presence of Yahweh in the sanctuary, God will see the stones and be mindful of the Israelites. The priest, in a sense, kind of quickens the divine memory, prompts God, oh yeah, here are my people, I'm not going to destroy them. Because the very fact that God makes a covenant with his people, it restricts the things that he can do in a certain sense. God limits his own power. Just as in Genesis chapter 9, after the flood, God says to Noah, I will maintain my covenant. I will never again destroy the earth with a flood. I could do it, but in a sense, I'm curtailing my own freedom to do this. I'm giving up my prerogative to do this, to destroy sin through a worldwide flood, as I just did. I'll never do it that way again. So it's an interesting way of looking at it. God is consistently making these covenants with his people throughout salvation history for our good. He's limiting you. What he could drop the hammer on us, essentially, because of our sin, but he doesn't do that. And in fact, Jesus, our great high priest, he comes into the presence of his Father. The book of Hebrews talks about this. And he is also carrying with him, in his sacred heart, his people. And so Christ, just as the high priest in ancient Israel would bear the weight of the people on his chest, in his heart, he would carry that the people and their sins, Jesus had to carry the heavy sins of you and I on the cross, on his back, on his shoulders. He bears our sins on his body. And it's a beautiful image to think about. There's also, of course, the censer. One of the pieces of equipment that the priest would have in the Old Covenant time is the censer. And this incense would come out of it, this frankincense, if you will. Talk about holy smoke. And a lot of people don't like that when they go to Mass. They're incensed by it, as it were. They don't like the smell. They cough and kind of stings their eyes, maybe. Well, I know people say no sense is good sense, but I love the incense. I just love the smell of it. I love the smells and bells, as it were, of Catholic worship. But really, this was supposed to be, as it filled the tabernacle, the incense would be like walking on a cloud into the presence of God. Wow, what an image. And also, of course, we can't forget that the incense represented the prayers of God's people. In the book of Revelation, as we get a peek into heavenly worship, of which earthly worship is but a copy in the Old Covenant, but in the New Covenant, we're actually participating in the worship of the angels and the saints, worshiping the same Christ with them. We have, of course, the elders which carry these bowls, and the bowls are full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people, the saints on earth. And then, of course, also we have here in Exodus chapter 28, talk about the turban that the high priest would wear on his head. It's a little bit unclear in the translation whether it's to be turban or a headdress. Some scholars suggest it looked like a cone shape. I don't know if the priest looked like a cone head or not. But having said that, they would put a turban on the high priest's head. It was part of his vestments. And there would be a plaque, an inscribed plaque that would be put onto his forehead. And it would say, Holy unto Yahweh. Holy unto Yahweh. And so Jesus, once again, our great high priest, as the book of Hebrews tells us, is so much different than the priesthood of Aaron, because these high priests of the Old Covenant, the problem is, as Bauer says, they keep dying. they're human, only human. But Jesus, because he is the God-man, he is resurrected from the dead, he lives forever by virtue of his powerful resurrection. He enters into the presence of his Father and intercedes for us. He presents the atonement to the Father. And this is why John in the book of Revelation says, I saw a lamb standing, but it was as if the lamb was slain. What does he mean? He's standing because he's alive. This is the resurrection of Christ. the resurrected and ascended Christ, but as if he was slain. He appeared as if he was slain. What does that mean in the coded language of the book of Revelation? It means he kept the wounds of his passion, of his ordeal, of his crucifixion. And it's essentially as if Jesus is saying to the Father, look, Father, I have provided for their salvation. I have provided for the forgiveness of their sins. You're listening to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. This is Cale Clark, your host. We're going through the book of Exodus. Now I want to talk about these mysterious stones known as the Urim and the Thummim. Now, this is part of the high priest's equipment as well. And the word Urim, or Ha-Urim, the Urim in Hebrew, essentially means revelation. And Thummim means, in Greek, aletheia, which means truth. So, revelation and truth. People are looking for revelation. They're looking for truth. And essentially what these were used for was people tried to discern the will of God for different questions that they had, different problems that they have. We all are looking for God's will. We want to know what God's will is in situations in our life that we come up against. And so this was essentially used for kind of a holy divination. And I know this might sound a little bit pagan to you, but here is essentially what happened. When anybody had a question, they would go to the high priest, and the priest would essentially cast these stones. And nobody really knows exactly what was written on these stones. Scholars really just have never been able to come up with an answer. Some have speculated that these stones, there were two stones, the Urim and the Thummim, and they would say yes on one side and no on the other side. So if you kind of cast the stones, if you will, it'd be a little bit like rolling the dice. You cast the stones, and if you came up with two yeses, then essentially God is saying, whatever you're thinking about doing, go for it. The divine will is with you. If two no's come up, if the no side comes up on both stones, well then, heck no, you do not want to do whatever you're thinking about doing. And what if you get a yes and a no? Well, I guess God is saying, maybe. And, you know, maybe they were listening to the Rolling Stones as they were doing this. I highly doubt it. It's very difficult to explain. It sounds a little bit pagan, but it's really not. Now, how do we know this? Because God himself ordained it. God, this was God's idea that these stones would exist. Hard to explain, but that's the way that it is. And we also, you might recall this, in our series on Mormonism that we did, Understanding Mormonism on The Faith Explained, we noted that the founder of Mormonism, Joseph Smith, he claimed to have the biblical stones, the Urim and the Thummim, and he would put them in his top hat, allegedly, and use them to translate these golden plates that were had writing on them, which he called Reformed Egyptian Hieroglyphic, which he then translated, allegedly, into what became the Book of Mormon. I don't believe any of that is true, but that is one of the more well-known modern cases where we hear about the biblical Urim and Thummim. Again, I don't think this happened at all, and you'll have to check out that series for more on that. But at any rate, we don't do this today when we're trying to seek God's will, when we're trying to discern what God's will might be for certain situations, questions we might have. For one thing, as Bauer says, we have the Holy Spirit, the wisdom of God dwelling within, and we can always ask the Holy Spirit for help, for guidance. I didn't have the indwelling Holy Spirit in the Old Covenant. And so God wants his children to make decisions. And this is part of being mature in Christ. Sometimes, very rarely, God might make his will so overwhelmingly known that you just can't deny it. You'll get a locution. But that this is usually reserved for canonized saints. Although maybe it happens to others at different times. God is always speaking through many, many means. We've got to be attuned to that. One way that he wants to speak to us, his privileged way, is through his word. We know that if scripture is telling you, you need to do this or don't do that, God's will is very obvious in that situation. A great example is the Ten Commandments. If you're thinking about breaking one of them, it's not God's will at all. And think about Proverbs chapter 3, Proverbs 3 verses 5 and 6, a couple of beautiful verses. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. There's one particular point in my life when I was very, very confused about future direction without getting into the actual situation. I was really disappointed. At one point, my plans didn't work out as I had hoped and prayed. And I went into a church. It was a perpetual adoration chapel. And I found a little prayer card with these two verses on it. And they'd always been favorites of mine. But just seeing that again reminded me that, you know, God's got a plan. And he's going to help you. He's going to guide you. Trust in him. Jesus, I trust in you. This is what the divine mercy is all about. Lean not on your own understanding. God's ways are higher than our ways. And there are a lot of factors, a lot of things going on that you simply don't know about. But he knows the future, and he's the master mover of the chess pieces. In all your ways, acknowledge him. Again, if scripture and tradition are very clear about a path you should take or not take, we've got to at least be obedient to that, to his general will for us, if we want to know more about his particular will for us in a certain situation. For example, adultery is always wrong. It's always gravely sinful. Now, when it comes to who you should marry, that's a different question. That's the particular will of God. So you really need to seek counsel on that. Spiritual direction is also helpful on this point as well. He will make your paths straight. He's going to make it clear. And sometimes God leaves you with a decision, I believe, and it could be two great options. And you're not sinning if you choose either one. And if God really wants you to go one way or another, he'll close a door, he'll open a door. If he closes a door, he might open a window, as they say. And so this is really crucial for this as well in the New Covenant age. The writer Pete Enns, who I do not agree with about everything by any stretch of the imagination, I think it is important to sometimes read people with whom we disagree on certain aspects, certain views. We can certainly learn from almost everybody out there, even if we don't agree with them, about important topics. In his book, How the Bible Actually Works, he writes, quote, "I no longer think of God as up there because my experience won't let me. For me, there is no up above a flat earth and a small cosmos topped with a dome. This is where ancient Israelites might have imagined God to be, and they communed with God by those images authentically. But let's not forget that those very images were part of their ancient Mesopotamian world. Other than to put myself in their place as an intellectual exercise, I cannot believe as they did. I live in a different world. My view of God has to take into account the reality I live in order to be authentic here and now. I think of God not as taking up space somewhere far away, but his ever-present spirit, not one to be discovered out there who makes occasional appearances in burning bushes, dreams, or a select few prophets, but as one always present and to whom I need to be awakened daily." End of quote. That's a really, really nice quote, that God is someone to whom I need to be awakened daily. He's always present. He's always present. We have to learn to believe in him and to trust him. He talks about something called the Wesleyan quadrilateral. John Wesley was a Protestant, and we can steal this image. We can use it as Catholics. The quadrilateral was reason, experience, tradition, and scripture. Yeah, if scripture and tradition aren't clear about something, we can also use our God-given reason, which is a gift from him, and experience. Not only our own life experience, but the experience of wise counselors, such as spiritual directors. All of these things will help. We'll have much more in the next episode of The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. I'm your host, Cale Clark. But don't go away. We're going to open up now the Q&A mailbag right here on The Faith Explained. Once again, a reminder, you can send me your questions to the address email faith@relevantradio.com. Let's go. Okay, today's question comes to us from James in Ellicott City, Maryland. And by the way, before I read James's question, I want to remind you that you can also email the program, faith@relevantradio.com. You can send in your question to me. I'll try to get it on the air, faith@relevantradio.com. You can also find me on Twitter, @CaleClark, C-A-L-E, Clark with an E. So James in Ellicott City writes in and says, Cale, why does the church not allow us to spread ashes from the cremated bodies of our loved ones? How is that any different from the Catholic practice of dividing up the physical bodies of the saints into relics and moving those body parts all around the world? That's a really good question. That's an excellent question. Well, James, there are big differences here. Let's talk about the relics of the saints just for a moment. With a relic, usually there's a small piece of the saint's body, and we're talking about first-class relics here. Maybe it's a piece of bone, a piece of a tooth, or something like that. And these are reserved for veneration of that saint. Not worship. We only worship God, remember, but we can venerate the saints, give them honor. Now, with the bodies of these saints, they don't scatter all the body parts all throughout the world. It's not like what some people want to do with the ashes of their loved ones who have been cremated. For example, somebody might say, well, Grandpa really loved golf, so I'm going to scatter his ashes on the seventh hole of Whistling Straits. You know, he once birdied that hole. No, that's a totally different thing. So with the relics of the saints, what do? We want to venerate those relics. It reminds us that we can ask them to pray for us in heaven. They've gone before us. It also encourages us to remember that sanctity is possible. If this person became a saint, so can I. We're all made up of the same stuff, right? And so this is a little bit different than what people are doing when they scatter the ashes of their loved ones out at sea or wherever. They want to somehow have this individual return to the earth, if you will. But they're lost. The remains are then lost. And that's not what the church says has to be done with the remains of a human person. Now, by the way, the relics of the saints, the church teaches that the human body must have a dignified resting place. Now, talk about the most dignified resting place. My goodness. A lot of these relics of saints end up in the altars of churches, Catholic parishes, or cathedrals, basilicas all around the world. In fact, every Catholic church is supposed to have the relics of at least one saint inside the altar. And my local parish church has a relic of St. Martin de Porres and also a relic of St. Maria Goretti, small fragments of bone. And this takes us back to what the early church used to do, celebrating Mass over the relics, the bones of the saints. Think about the catacombs, for example. So when people scatter the ashes of their loved ones out in nature, that's not in any way honoring to the body. Now, the church teaches that human remains must be, even if the person's been cremated, must be either buried or entombed. Dr. Scott Hahn wrote a book a couple of years ago called Hope to Die. And it's not just about this. It's about so much more than this. But he does touch on the issue of cremation. And I remember actually speaking with him in Steubenville, Ohio, about this before the book came out. I had a chance to meet with him at the St. Paul Center that he has set up in Steubenville, Ohio. It's a wonderful organization. And he was telling me about this book that he was planning on putting out. And he was talking about this issue of cremation. So here's what he says about this. So the church does have a preference. Even though it allows cremation, the church has a preference for traditional burial. So this is the church's position here, and Hahn talks about this in his book, Hope to Die. He says that for many centuries, the church actually prohibited cremation. And the reason why was because it was associated at the time with paganism. Catholics obviously share this incredible vision that God has given us for the body, for its destiny. It's going to be resurrected one day. The body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. There's so many great things about the body, which God said was very, very good. And so there are a lot of reasons for this, but eventually cremation began to be more and more desired, especially over the past 100 years or so. Some it has to do with issues of space, cost, burial grounds, all kinds of reasons. Pope Paul VI, Saint Pope Paul VI, began to permit cremation in the middle of the 20th century. And so the church has had to clarify a lot of things about the practice. The CDF, which is the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, it's kind of the doctrinal watchdog of the church, in 2016, it issued some guidelines specifying that Christian burial is the most appropriate way to express how we recognize the dignity of the person whose body forms part of their identity. But even if a person is cremated, the remains should be laid to rest in a sacred place, in a cemetery, in a mausoleum, maybe even in a church, a burial ground, and the ashes may not be scattered or retained in the home, which is another thing that people want to do. So people do have a lot of questions about this. So James in Ellicott City, Maryland, I hope this helps to answer your question. I know it's shared by many of you out there listening. And if you have a question out there on a different topic, you can write in to me, Faith. Email address is faith@relevantradio.com. Until next time on The Faith Explained, I'm Cale Clark. I'll catch you later today at 5 p.m. Central for The Cale Clark Show, and tomorrow at 12:30 for The Faith Explained, right here, only on Relevant Radio.